series this morning on silence. I'm Ryan. Good to be with you this morning. When we knew Hank was going to be away for a couple weeks, and we just had an open spot, like, what are we going to preach? And the subject came up of let's preach on women in ministry and some of the issues surrounding that. And I was, you know, one of the pastors tabbed to help with that. And Linda, I think, suggested, why don't we cover one of, like, the really, you know, kind of problem passages for this? And Ryan, you could do one of those. And so here I am. Feels a little bit like a setup. Today we are going to be looking at a passage from Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. This is famously the wives submit to your husbands passage, one of them. Hank preached on this way back in 2022, a long, long time ago, when we were preaching through the book of Ephesians, and it is backed by popular demand. So here we are. I once went to a wedding, this is probably 10 years ago now, people that I went to college with, where, among other things, at this wedding, there was a choreographed lightsaber battle during the reception. The minister, who was also the groom's father, knighted him during the ceremony. So midway through the ceremony, he pulled out a legit sword that he was hiding behind the altar. Pretty suspect. And knighted him in the middle of the service. It was a pretty epic wedding. For some of us, that sounds awesome. For some of us, that sounds very cringy. What if I told you that was not the cringiest part of the wedding? The cringiest part of the wedding was when the pastor preached on this passage for like 30 to 40 minutes, which, if you haven't been to a wedding in a while, most of them don't last 30 to 40 minutes in their entirety, let alone just the sermon. That would be like me preaching up here for 2 to 2.5 hours or something, so, which I'm not going to do. It was wild. He spent most of that time kind of making apology for trying to clarify and qualify why he was preaching on this passage. First, I was thinking two things as I was sitting there during this wedding. First, I was like, I know this bride, and there's no way that she is happy right now. Like, ain't no way that she approved of this ahead of time. And the second thing I thought was, man, if you have to spend this long apologizing and making clarification for the passage you're preaching, maybe you should just, like, pick a different passage. I don't know. That being said, I'm preaching on that passage today. So, let's pray for me and for you, if you would join me in prayer. Lord, I pray that we would hear your voice in these words today, that we would see your heart in this passage, what you are wanting to say here. May your Holy Spirit enliven our minds as we hear your word. And may we be blessed by it, and may we be formed more into your image and more into your body together as a result of it. Amen. So we're going to start with the, without too much more preamble, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, through chapter 6, verse 9. I'm reading out of the NIV. Paul's writing to the Ephesians. He says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body." And he quotes Genesis, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Amen. I'm going to drink some water quick. The world and all of its dust and pollens and invisible things has continued its annual assault on me, so I'm going to try and make it through this. From that perspective, so Hank mentioned when he preached on this passage before, I think it's worth repeating, that this passage has been used to do some damage throughout history. This passage has been used to subjugate women for centuries. This passage and many others like it have been used to defend slavery in different places and times, including in the American South. Emphasis there on has been used, because I don't think that the heart of this passage, the intent of it, is anywhere close to those destructive ends. Now, I think it's okay to be frustrated that the Bible does not voice a kind of clear-throated repudiation of slavery in its passage, in its pages. You know, it doesn't. It puts humane conditions on it at times. I would say the letter to Philemon and the book of Exodus and other books definitely lean toward liberation at times, but for the most part, the Bible kind of accepts slavery as a fact of life, as a fixture of their world. And we can also be frustrated at times at the dynamics on display between the sexes in the pages of Scripture. I personally actually think that the whole, the Bible overall, on the whole, is very liberative when it comes to the place of women in culture and society and within the church and the people of God. I think there's a lot of beauty there, but we don't tend to see it today because we tend to compare it with our own contemporary time and our own attitudes and our own assumptions. And that's where I want to start today as we look at this passage. I think we will misunderstand this passage and we will maybe do massive damage to others if we read it in light of our context and not in light of its context. That's really important. If we were walking along in 2024 and we didn't know anything about its context and we picked up this book and read these passages, you know, we flip to this page, we read this, we might assume that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, kind of created and delivered this whole system of hierarchy and submission and subjugation, right? Husbands over wives, fathers over children, masters over slaves. Many have assumed that. Many have read the Bible that way. They've kind of taken that for granted. They're like, hey, this is the Bible, right? So this is God's revelation to us of how the household should be ordered. These are dynamics for all time, principles that are universal, right? Even down to the ownership of people. But in fact, Paul did not create this system of submission, and God certainly did not create this system of submission. Paul was working from an assumed and accepted and very explicit reality in that culture dating back hundreds and hundreds of years, right? In this Greco-Roman culture that he was living in. So he was working from a framework that already existed for hundreds of years that outlined roles for husbands and wives and children and families, and within that framework, he augments it. He makes some key changes. And if we pay attention to the augmentations and not the framework, that's where we see the gospel kind of shine through this passage, and we'll get there in just a minute. But first, let's look at where Paul got this exactly. I know that many of us are not Greek scholars. I'm certainly not. But how many of you have heard of a guy named Aristotle? Pretty good. Okay, so Time Magazine, I think this is kind of crazy. They ranked the 100 most important people in all of history, scientifically, I guess. I don't know how you get to the top 100 people of all time. Aristotle came in number 8. He was the 8th most important person of all time. Right behind, in ascending order, Hitler, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Shakespeare, Muhammad, Napoleon, and yes, we made it. We're number 1. Jesus is number one. So there's some good news there. All dudes is what it is. Submit your letters to Time Magazine. Aristotle ranked number eight. Aristotle was a Greek philosopher. He lived and was active about 400 years prior to when Paul wrote this to the Ephesians. His first major work was a writing on ethics, and his second was called Politics. And that's where what I'm going to read came from. This is not politics as in Biden versus Trump. This is politics as in how do we order our society? How do we structure our common life together as a people, right? And to him, this is very tied to ethics. So for Aristotle, there was a morally right, there was a natural way to order society. And what was that morally right, natural way? Well, let's hear from Aristotle himself. So this is early on in the writing Politics. He says, seeing then that the state, our society, is made up of households, before speaking of the state, we must speak of the management of the household. And we should begin by examining everything in its fewest possible elements. And the first and fewest possible parts of a family are master and slave, husband and wife, father and children. Does that sound familiar? Right. Those are the exact pairings that Paul addresses in Ephesians chapter 5. They're the same exact three dynamics that he addresses in Colossians chapter 3 as well. Aristotle goes on, he says, it is part of the household science to rule over wife and children. For the male is by nature better fitted to command than the female, and the older and fully developed person more fit than the younger and immature. Elsewhere on the subject of slavery, he kind of has this back and forth argument with people that in that time were arguing, get this, crazy as it sounds, that enslaved people were people too. Wild idea, that there was no inherent difference between slave and master, that the only difference there was created by their laws and by their society, not by nature. And I won't quote it, but Aristotle refutes this and comes down very clearly on the side of certain people are by nature slaves and by nature free men, even down to the extent that he said they had different kinds of souls. Yeah. Yikes, right? Let's all say yikes together. Yikes. That feels good, right? A holy yikes. But these are very influential ideas. For what it's worth, a lot of what Aristotle wrote remained very influential up to and including the founding of the U.S. and our system of government and our laws and those of many Western nations. I mean, he's number eight on the list, right? Aristotle was a big deal. So by the time of Paul's writing, this idea of the household code, of these three sets of pairings, this isn't some cherry-picked quotation. This became a very well-established idea. This is how the Greek culture and the Roman culture structured their households, their families. This is very well-established. We get to this guy named Philo, who is this Jewish philosopher who was writing a couple decades before Paul. He writes, before Paul writes his letter to the Ephesians, Philo wrote this. He said, wives must be in servitude to their husbands, a servitude not imposed by violent ill-treatment, but promoting obedience in all things. So I guess, like, don't be violent, but make them want to just obey you in everything. Let's keep going. Parents must have power over their children. The same holds for any other persons over whom the man has authority. Josephus, the Jewish historian who was writing after the time of Paul, a decade or two, he was a Jewish historian who kind of sold out to the Romans. He wrote, the woman, says the law, is in all things inferior to the man. Let her accordingly be submissive, not for her humiliation, but that she may be directed. For the authority has been given by God to the man. Pastor Linda mentioned this last week when she was talking about, I think, 1 Corinthians 14, but rest assured, when Josephus says of the law here, he's not referring to, like, the Torah or the Old Testament scriptures, because nowhere does it say that women are inferior to men in anything, let alone all things. Amen? Amen. This is why she said in 1 Corinthians 14, I think it was, that Paul's probably quoting some extra biblical source and refuting it, not, like, repeating that idea, because it's not scriptural. Josephus said a lot of things. We're going to leave them aside. All that to say, these were very common ideas, right? Even the template, husband, wife, master, slave, parent, child, this was a very common, well-established thing. It contributed to this society where over hundreds of years, the head of the household, the paterfamilias, the Tony Soprano of any given family, had absolute authority and power over everyone else, right? So within that context, get all that like troubling stuff in mind, let's go back and read Ephesians chapter 5 and 6 again. And rather than being put off by the stuff in that passage that clashes with our contemporary moral convictions, let's try to see it in light of their culture and what we just read, right? So Ephesians 5:21 starts and it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Stop there for a second. Hank mentioned this when he preached on this a couple years ago. This is the epigraph to this passage through which we should understand everything that follows, right? And would this idea of mutual submission, everyone submitting to one another, would that have sounded strange and squirrely in their culture? Yeah. It goes on. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Now, we read that. It can be off-putting, but it's important to read that in light of verse 21, right? Now, some Bible translations, depending on what you're reading, will actually lump verse 21 in with the prior section. So what they'll do is the prior section will end with 5:21, paragraph break, space, 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 paragraph header, new thing starting at verse 22, right? That's what we call messed up. There are no, that's the official theological term in case you're curious. There are no paragraph breaks in the Greek. If you sat down with like one of the original manuscripts of the Greek, like New Testament, it's just like, it's just all caps, just straight through. There's no paragraph breaks. It's like your grandpa on Facebook, like writing, ranting. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. That's the all caps part. It's just true. Bible translators make choices when we break things into paragraphs, when we break things even into verses and chapters. We are making judgments when we do that, right? So for to cut it off after submit to one another in reverence to Christ and start with wives submit to your husbands is, in my opinion, filed under the category of shenanigans, which is also a theological term. Anyways, the NIV does not make that interpretive error. I think that 5:21 can belong to the stuff that comes before as well, but even if it does, it's like a hinge between the two things and not like a... Anyway, enough said on that. He goes on, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So most of that would have been pretty comfortable for the Greco-Roman world. So I think if we, and as we unpack what it means to be metaphorically Christ in this analogy, does not mean having absolute authority or being more naturally fit to govern and rule. Certainly Paul does not write along those lines. Paul continues, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is a surprise to hear based on that context. Sorry, like, you know, his listeners would have been like, let me clear my ears for a second, Paul. Surely you meant husbands rule over your wives with the authority and power that are your natural capability and responsibility, right? Surely that's what you meant, Paul. It sure sounded like you said, give yourself up to her. Weird. What follows then pertains more to how Jesus relates to all of us as the church, but he wraps that part up with saying, in the same way that Christ gave himself up for the good of the church, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. So Paul, surely you know that the male body is naturally superior to the female body, as men are superior in all things. Surely you know that, Paul, right? Ryan said rhetorically. Clarify that, because this is getting recorded for all time. He continues, love your wife as your own body. For the two have become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. And the wife must respect her husband. When you read this, when I read this, I almost get the feeling that the wives submit piece is kind of, he quotes that, he affirms that, kind of in a sense of, you all know this bit, right? He plays that familiar beat He spends 3 verses there. Then he spends 9 verses elaborating on the husband's responsibility to the wife. I'm not great at math, but that seems like 3 times as many verses as he spent on the wife's responsibility in this scenario. And then included among those verses is a call to lay down your life for your wife. We cannot become numb to how radical and revolutionary that would have been for him to say that in the face of what had been kind of their typical carte blanche, you know, ultimate authority that people assumed that the, you know, the husband, father, master had in this scenario. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, children, obey your parents. Check. Still good to do, by the way. Still with them. It's good. Honor your father and mother. Check. We got it. We know this, Paul. It's one of the commandments. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. I don't know why they translated it exasperate. This is one of those things where they kind of, yeah. What it should be very clearly is do not provoke your children to anger, or do not provoke your children to wrath, is what it should be in the Greek. Pretty uncontested. But that's sort of exasperate, I guess. Do not provoke your children to anger. Instead, bring them up in the training. Literally, this would be the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So he's addressing fathers. He's still in the household paradigm. He doesn't overturn all of that and suggest that kids should just be anarchists and not listen, but says, you know, fathers, far from being king in your castle, don't wield your parenthood in ways that are going to push or provoke. And the discipline of the Lord is described well in Scripture in Hebrews 12, when we're told that his discipline is born out of God's love for us, his desire for our good and for our holiness. Amen? So seek the good of your children. Don't exasperate. Don't provoke them. Don't rule over them with this iron fist. You're seeking their welfare. Last, we read, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. It can be hard to read those words, hard to say those words. We do want to remember a few things when we do that. First, slavery was not ethnic in the same way that it was in our country. Often these were prisoners of war. These were people who found themselves or sold themselves into slavery to pay off debt. And for Paul, for the first century Christians, a world without some form of slavery would have been hard for them to imagine. And even had they imagined it, it wasn't like they were voting, you know? First century Jews did not have a lot of say in Roman law. Most first century Romans probably didn't have as much say in Roman law as we have in ours. So granted that this was a reality that in that time was not yet going to change, Paul says, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. I hope that you can hear, even in this, the gospel beginning to peek through these words. I hope that you can hear some kind of equalization happening. This is very far from Aristotle's slaves and free men have different souls, right? Here Paul is daring to intimate, shockingly, that slaves and free men are both held to the same account morally. God does not judge by their social status. And he pushes it even further. He says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. He says, don't threaten your slaves. That almost sounds like Paul threatening the masters. I mean, that's pretty explicit, right? That Paul would have the nerve to suggest that masters treat their slaves not only with respect and sincerity, but treat them how you would treat Jesus. Because Jesus is both their master and yours, and before his throne, you're equals. The ground is level at the cross. Amen? We might still have some frustration that the Bible doesn't totally upend all of these social structures right away, but I do hope that we can recognize in these texts the revolutionary power of the gospel that was beginning to be at work at the culture in their time, right? I think too often throughout history, the church has taken this passage and passages like it, and as if it was a gift wrapped up and given to them by God, they said, wow, that's a really well-proportioned box and really shiny wrapping paper. And they went and they set it down and they admired the box, the wrapping paper, the framework that the gift was put in. Or they never opened the box, right? They never let the power and goodness and glory of the gospel out. And they never got like the actual transformative message in this text. They just settled for the wrapping paper. Jesus says in Luke 13, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." To me, these verses are very yeasty verses. They might not seem like much at first, but I think they can kind of like work into things and change it. And yeast is fascinating. Anyone know anything about yeast? I'm just learning about yeast. Yeast. Yeast, people, come on. It's a fungus, apparently, that we found somewhere at one point and figured out that we could use it to make bread rise and make beer and wine. Yeast, who knew? It's these tiny cells, and if you feed them sugar and other things, I don't know, science, they multiply like crazy. I watched a video of this guy at a yeast manufacturing plant where they like make, they use yeast to make more yeast, apparently. And he showed he had this tiny little vial of yeast that someone scraped off a log somewhere in the woods or whatever. And he said, if we put this yeast in this vat and we feed it sugar and water and whatever for 48 hours, this tiny little vial of yeast in 48 hours will become like a kilo of yeast. Someone has to tell me what a kilo is. I think it's like 2 pounds. It's like a brick of yeast, right? And he said, if we put this brick of yeast in this vat and we fed it sugar and water and whatever 48 more hours, we would have 13 tons of yeast. 48 hours. All that to say, the point is, a very small amount of yeast can work through a very large substance over time, given the right conditions. As I said, Ephesians 5 and 6 are yeasty verses to me. I think we see the beginnings, bits of the gospel breaking through the typical household framework. Bits of yeast that over decades and eventually centuries will work through revolutionized culture to lift up women, to contribute to the abolition of slavery. And setting culture aside, would even have worked to revolutionize and continue to revive and reform God's church. As long as we take from this passage the gospel message and not the borrowed Roman framework. As long as we open the box and receive what's inside of it. Amen? I did not grow up ever having a woman as a pastor. I grew up in the Christian Missionary Alliance, First Alliance Church. Over there on Progress and the Deposit Road, where I was born and grew up. Never had a woman pastor, so Sunday mornings after the organ prelude was finished, I remember clearly the pastors and all the elders, who were all dudes, would come out from this little side room, and they'd all kind of like process out, and they were all wearing suits, and they would stand up at the front of the sanctuary, and they would say something. I don't really remember. I was writing on the back of the bulletin little pictures and stuff, but I was a kid. They said something up there. I don't know why they were all standing up there. I guess it was symbolic. As a happy aside, last summer, the CMA agreed to begin ordaining women and calling them to be pastors. So that's good. But I never saw a woman pastor growing up. When I went from the CMA church to a non-denominational church, I never saw it. I don't remember anyone saying or teaching that they couldn't be pastors, but at the time they couldn't be, it was just assumed, right? I just assumed pastors were men, which it's in some ways indicative of the problem. When I was 20, I came into the BIC, and I still didn't know any women pastors. I didn't know about HPIC yet, so praise God for this place. Anyway, thankfully, I eventually met my wife and learned a ton from her. Her name is Ashley, and she'll shake up your paradigms if you get close enough to her, trust me. Watch out. And I went to seminary, and I met some really awesome women that were called to ministry, and worked under a woman that was an amazing boss. After that, but the issue for me for much of my life, and for many of us, is you know, what we don't see as normal, right? Whether that's women as pastors, whether that's inter-ethnic community, whether it's people with disabilities leading ministries, or just people we don't expect, who don't seem exceptional in our eyes, leading in different ways in the church. You know, part of the reason that Jesus was so misunderstood by folks, part of the reason that they didn't open the box, part of the reason, you know, was because he spent so much time with these people that were overlooked and were silenced, being with them, showing them mercy, involving and empowering them. And the people around him didn't get it. They couldn't understand why Jesus spent so much time with them, with sinners and lepers and women of ill repute, or just women in general, right? They didn't understand that why he would go out of his own way in the heat of the day to speak with the woman at the well. This perplexed his own disciples. They didn't understand that, you know, why, even after his resurrection, he would appear first to Mary Magdalene. So, of course, we're told in Luke that when the women go and give the report of Jesus' resurrection, what happens? They weren't believed. Because, of course, they weren't. Because women were not credible witnesses in that time. And because men were men. Amen? But the gospel shines through our broken culture, praise God. It shines through our broken system. And one of the signs of its appearance is when we see God dignifying people who have been devalued, God calling those who have been counted out, God spotlighting those who have been silenced. Amen? And Jesus did this very specifically with women. Another thing, a final thing that the yeast of the gospel does as we read passages like this, and this is where this passage hits me the most, is the gospel will change how we relate to our own power and authority and position. So here I have a confession to make. I am a man, and in the church, in this country, when many people close their eyes and they envision pastor, they probably get some image of this, right? Probably taller and still with hair. Probably better dressed. But besides that, they get some image of this, right? This means, among other things, that I have not had to work very hard or overcome very many barriers to become a pastor. Any barriers. Most steps along the way, when I express any inclination toward ministry, people around me are like, yeah, that makes sense. Or maybe they were actively speaking that into me, like, have you thought about doing ministry? Would you lead this thing, Ryan? And I don't say any of this to diminish my own call, but there was a certain aspect of, like, path of least resistance or path of minimal resistance contributing to me ending up in this position. Probably privilege would be a good word for that. Certainly it's not a privilege given to most women called to ministry. Certainly not in, like, the evangelical world, at least. There are a lot of barriers. There are a lot of things that have to be overcome. Whereas for me, it was like, made more sense that I would do this than anything else, given my upbringing, given a lot of things. So when I read this passage, what I see is the Bible, even as it might be highlighting and maybe assuming that in this framework, the male head of household had these different privileges, it proceeds to put the major thrust into how that privilege can be leveraged for the sake of others, right? He cites Jesus' example. He cites Jesus who, as we read in Philippians 2, did not consider equality with God a thing to be clung to. He did not hold tight to his divine privileges, but he laid them down for our sake. Amen? So in the same way I read this, and as a male pastor and as someone who is very privileged, who had it very easy getting this point, how do I lay down that privilege for others? For any of us with similar privileges, whether it's by virtue of our gender or our economic status or our education level or just being blessed to have come from a stable and supportive family, how are we leveraging those gifts so that those who are silenced, who are those who are overlooked, who've had it difficult, would be given the place they are called to have in the kingdom of God? How am I laying things down so that the women in my life can be who God created them to be? How am I laying things down so the women in my life can be more than me? That maybe means, among other things, sacrificing my ambitions. In my marriage, in the earlier years of it, I really, really failed at this. I'd like to think I'm still working on it, but at that time I just had questions of career and my fulfillment front of mind. So, like, where we live, how we had money, all these different things were largely guided by what's going to kind of, like, advance me, right? Confessing that. And there were times where Ashley felt sidelined. She felt like she lost herself. She felt like she'd given up what God had called her to do. And while there can be a give and take in marriage, of course there always is, man, that broke my heart, right? So the default for me, and this is purely from this passage, the default for me is that I should be sacrificing to do what's best to help her to thrive. And ditto for my daughter, right? So how do I make sure that Naomi is not just a pastor's kid? In the same way that her mom was made to feel like Ryan's wife, how do I make sure that Naomi is not just Ryan's daughter? How do I make sure that Naomi is given every opportunity to be all that God has created and called her to be in the kingdom of God? Hopefully that's becoming true for me with them, hopefully with the women that I work with here who are startlingly capable, so startling, I can't say it right, and godly in a way that convicts and inspires me. Hopefully with all of you, it's becoming true that I and others who have been given opportunities will be giving them away again. Hopefully whatever platform I have would just be a stepping stone for all the called and capable women of the church to ascend into what God's calling them to. That's how this is convicting me, and I hope it will convict some of us similarly. For you, whoever you are, whatever you've been given, I think one of the messages from this text, and I think there are a lot of them, and I think it's a beautiful gospel text, the challenge, the question is, are God's blessings stopping with you? Are you letting the yeast of the gospel continue to work through? Are you letting the gospel, you know, reshape your relationships in Christ's image, or are you just repeating the patterns that the world handed to you? That's something that I hope that we'll sit with and be convicted about. I want to invite the pastors up now and the worship team as we close in worship. And I do hope and pray that this text would be good news to us, because I think it is good news. I hope that we've grown a little bit in how we can kind of read and understand and apply passages that on the surface might not be seeming to suggest that, but that God's voice and the work of His Spirit would work in us. So if you are here this morning and you would welcome prayer for anything at all, we invite you to come up, and one of the pastors up front would love to pray with you. But let's stand and sing together.
Every burden, every crown.
Sometimes we find ourselves in situations where we are living with those who are less privileged than us. If and when we do find ourselves with those who are less privileged than us, less able, less advantaged, less empowered, and applying the patterns we find in the household codes, like Ephesians 5, will mean that our task is to lay down our lives as Christ laid down His, with the specific intent of empowering others. In the West, more often than not, that role is occupied by a white middle-class male, but certainly not exclusively on a global scale. Depending on circumstances, this privilege is typically held by almost anyone, including women. For those of us in that position, and for anyone facing the joys and the challenges of covenant life with others, the key to Christian living is simply found in the example of Christ. How can we be as Christ to one another? Sums up the heart of the household code. Would you pray with me? Jesus, I pray that you continue to surprise us by your love. You could continue to surprise us by who you call, how you call, when you call. Jesus, I pray that you would be. I don't have to pray that you would be faithful in calling women in this church because you already are. May we be faithful in fostering those calls. May we be faithful in creating spaces where women feel able to answer them and empowered to step into them. May we be a reflection of the type of mutual submission that you sought from your people in your kingdom, in your body. Jesus, we love you, and we are, again, as always, in awe of your goodness to us. Pray that that goodness and that love would continue to transform us as we go from here. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Go in peace.